Evening service, 6 o'clock tonight, will be in Malachi 3 and verses 13 through 16. And perhaps the title of the evening message, you may consider it to be the wrong kind of question to be asking, to be putting it as a title. Why don't it, you read through that passage before you come tonight and be prepared for that study. Does it pay to serve God? Well, you may ask, are we even supposed to expect to be paid if we serve God? Well, let's look in Malachi 3. It opens up a very special line of truth in the book of remembrance. And let's look at the data, at the database that God has and how that operates in relation to service, the service of God's children. And we have Gene and Martha Purvis are going to be with us tonight. They are appointees with CAM International to Costa Rica. They will be here. We'll introduce them. They'll give us a brief summary, description of the kind of work that they're going into. And we'll explain more about why they're with us this evening and how we have already committed ourselves to partnership in their ministry. So that's at 6 o'clock this evening. Hope you'll return for that. Let's turn our Bibles now to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. I'd like to thank the Carver Choir for coming, being with us this morning. And for those guests who come, we welcome you into our service. I'd like to invite everyone now to look with me as I'm going to read Galatians in the third chapter. And I'm going to begin at the 10th verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want to propose an illustration, and I want you to evaluate it. Will you do that? Now listen carefully to it. Just a word of explanation before I give you this little illustration. I hope we're getting one thing clear as we're working through Galatians. I hope we're understanding what the condition for coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is. When we get through with Galatians, we just might have it down. Because Galatians is hammering away on this. Now, I propose this illustration to test you and to see how well you've listened, how well you're understanding the book of Galatians. I'm not going to critique this illustration until a little later on, but let me propose a solution to this whole issue of law and faith. Would you think this would be a good illustration? Would you want to use this to illustrate the relationship to law and faith? Here we go. Do they have rowboats at Stone Mountain? I haven't been out to the lake there in a long time, but you're at the lake and you've got a rowboat. You know how rowboats work, and there you are at the helm. You've got both oars. There's a little trick to that. It's not quite as easy as it seems, if you've ever tried this. I always interested in watching some of the after football season is over with, and they put on this the Superstar competition, and well, right after lunch, you got a few moments there when you can chew on a little mint bubble gum. So, and they have these folks that get out on this canal. They usually have it in Hawaii or Florida somewhere, and they get these guys in these rowboats, and they have a contest to see who can get point A to point B the fastest with his oars. What's interesting is, you know, they can get those oars. If one's not going quite as well as the other, and you can end up going around a circle or running off in the wrong direction. You're at Stone Mountain. You've got a friend in the boat with you, and so you want to go across the lake. Now, how about this for an example of the relationship of law and faith? Let's have the lake represent getting from one side of the lake to the other as from getting to heaven. We want to get to heaven. So we get in the boat, and we say the boat is going to be the means of our getting to heaven, our salvation. And our salvation is provided by the two oars. The one oar is the oar of faith. We've got to work that oar. It's absolutely essential that you have faith. So you use that oar. But also, works. We've got to get works in the picture. I mean, James says that you're justified by works, so, okay, that's my oar, works. So now here we go. Faith and works. Faith and works. And I'm going to move across the lake with the two oars, faith and works. All right, that's a good illustration, isn't it? Boat and two oars and get to heaven and just ready-made. You got to have them working together. Get across. You like that illustration? Somebody didn't like it. Why? Well, don't answer that one. Why don't you like that illustration? Well, let's see what this passage in Galatians 3:10-14 says about that kind of illustration. Now, what we did in the previous section, and here's where we are in Galatians 3. Paul starts this third chapter, which is the beginning of the heart of the epistle, 3 and 4. Paul is defending this truth of justification by faith alone. And after having defended his own apostleship, the uniqueness of it, and the fact that he got the message of the pure grace of God in this gospel, that it was directly revealed to him, though it was consistent with what the other apostles were preaching, yet it was something that Paul received in a unique way, and he defends his uniqueness as an apostle, and that he's not preaching some peculiar kind of gospel. It's not a homemade thing. It was not made up by Paul. And defending that, he moves into 3 and 4, where now he defends the very gospel of justification by faith. And what he does is to begin immediately by confronting these Galatians and saying, who's put the whammy on you? Who's bewitched you? You're acting like somebody has put you under a spell. And they've come along and they've told you that what you need to do is to meet the condition that required by coming to Judaism for the men to be circumcised, and then once you're circumcised, then you comply with the Mosaic system. And if you're going to come to Christ, that it's not only by faith, it is by meeting the requirements of the law and bearing the mark of circumcision and so on. And now, they have pulled you away. They've hypnotized you away from the gospel of the pure grace of God, where the only condition is faith, and they've pulled you over unto this false gospel of adding to the gospel conditions other than faith. Who's bewitched you? Don't you remember how you started your faith in Christ, your salvation? It was by faith alone, and that's the way you received the Spirit of God and began the Christian life. And then he moved quickly to say, now let me give you an example of how faith works. And I'm going to give you an example of a faith kind of man. Here is the one who is typecast throughout the biblical record as a faith man. You want to know what faith is? You study this man. Here is his life. And in his life is what you need to know of how faith operates. And who is the man? Abraham. What an appropriate illustration of faith. Because they, those who were the legalists, probably used Abraham to teach their heresy, saying that Abraham, as you know, the father of our nation, circumcised, Circumcised he was as a mark of the covenant, and so therefore you, if you are to be a child of Abraham, you must in like manner be circumcised. Well, Paul turns the tables on them and makes them see the whole story of Abraham. You remember the little mathematic lesson that Abraham was declared to have been justified by faith? It's recorded in Genesis 15. 14 years later than circumcision comes into the picture, these Judaizers just need to do a little mathematical work. Do the arithmetic. He shows here is the example of faith, and Paul, having shown them how faith works, how it operates in a life, now what he's going to do is to take the negative or the reverse, the contrary. How then works? What works can't do. If faith can do this, works can't do this. Now that's the whole point of 10 through 14. Now look at the text with me carefully. Look at the first line of the 10th verse. I'm going to show you, I'll provide this outline for you, and I recommend it to help you to understand the flow through verses 10 to 14. The first part of verse 10 is the topic sentence. The topic sentence is this line: for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's the topic sentence. That's the one, the statement from which everything flows. The rest of this passage is going to be a development of that topic sentence. Stay with me. I want to. You must see this, or you might get lost when you get down to maybe 13 or 14, but I want you to see what Paul's doing. It's a neat package, and everything that he's going to say in 10 to 14 really flows from this opening statement. Watch it. What he's doing now is to show the impossibility of justification by law. He goes right to the law, which the legalists were taking and making the means of salvation by placing it as a condition onto your relationship to Christ. So you cannot produce the kind of obedience that the law requires. That's what he's going to say. Now that's your topic sentence. Now here's what he's going to do. Did you notice something when I read the text? You saw in your Bible quotation marks around at least four statements there? Did you notice that? What he does is that he goes to Scripture. Having already done this in the previous section, having quoted from Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, he quotes four times from the Old Testament. Four Old Testament quotations. Paul was so skilled, he knew what he was doing. He went to the very law to which the Judaizers appealed as trying to make that as a condition for salvation. He went to that very law and showed to them that the law itself says that it doesn't work for the purpose of bringing you to justification. You get it? He quotes four times from the law, and each of these quotes is to substantiate this opening topic. I'll repeat it again, then we'll get right to the first. This topic, this topical sentence. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes four times to prove it. And each proof is just has a little different angle. Let's begin. Look at the opening. Look at the topic. For. He of course is meeting this flank attack which is going on by the Judaizers. He has his opponent out there, the one who is defending, placing conditions on to salvation other than faith alone. And he's meeting this flank attack. And he says, all right. As many as, Jew and Gentile, I think he's bringing into that statement, as many as those who are trying to be justified by the law, whether they be Jew or Gentile, as many as are seeking to place conditions on to faith, make it faith plus works, are of, and he uses a very interesting preposition. I'm going to be talking about some prepositions this morning, so let's get started with them. Here is the preposition. It's the word ek. E-K. X. And what he's saying is that those who are out of the works, that is, they find their source, our word E-X, they're an exit. That word derives from this. Those who are trying to find their right standing before God by the works of the law. They've committed themselves to the law. They are under a curse. Now, there is a preposition there that I want you to write down, and I want you to put over in a safe place. We're going to come back to it, because later on, I'm going to give you the theology of the three prepositions. And there's something very interesting that develops through these verses. So you just write over in the margin somewhere. You can do this right above the word, on the margin of your Bible, in your notebook. You put this little preposition. It looks like this. H-U-P-O, hupo. Now, you may not know anything else about that word other than those four letters, but right in there, I'm going to come back to that. Mark it down. It means under a curse. And this is the picture of it. Just put a... Here is the idea. You are under, and write the word curse above this individual. Under a curse. What is a curse? A curse means that evil is brought by failure to do something. Namely, by failure to keep the law, you are therefore deserving of punishment. You are condemned. And this is the point of the opening statement. The law can only condemn. It cannot convert. Note that. Mark it down. That's the essence of this statement. The law, you who would try to live, who would try to make that your means of salvation, it can only condemn you. It cannot convert. So, that's his topical sentence. Well, that's the headwaters now from which he's going to develop the remainder of this text. So there are two kinds of people. There are faith kinds of people, and there are work kinds of people. You're a faith person or you're a works person. And he's saying the works person who is committed to placing conditions on salvation, other than faith alone, he then, and these Judaizers, are then committed to the whole law. And that law then pronounces a curse on them. Now before we get the text that he quotes here and look at it, let me just give you three quick statements to try to concentrate this statement down. It's so important that I may sound like I'm repeating myself, but it's not needlessly. So I want to make three statements. Here's what he's doing. What he's saying is, number one, the law demands perfect obedience. You who would want to add conditions onto salvation, the law demands perfect obedience. Secondly, then, the law, failure to keep that law at any point, brings a curse down on you. At any point. It would be like trying to, as it were, breaking a glass, breaking a window pane. You hit it and break it at one point, the whole window pane's broken. That's what he's saying about the law here. So, the law, therefore, demands perfect obedience. Secondly, if you break the law at any point, you come under a curse. And then, thirdly, everybody has broken the law at some point. Therefore, all are under a curse. This sounds a lot like what Paul develops in Romans. It's exactly that. It's expanded in Romans chapter 7. So that is the way the law works. The law works to bring a curse on us because it pronounces us condemned. The law says, do this, do this, do the other. And by making those commands and putting those demands upon me, it makes me realize my own sinful condition and I can't keep it. That's what he's saying. Now let's look at the text that he quotes. And let's look at the first now of four proofs that he gives for this premise. The law can only condemn. Point number one, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. So let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's everyone turn there, please, to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. Let's look at the context of the verse that he's quoting. Paul is documenting his case. The law can only condemn. You'll never have acceptance by God by human effort. It won't work. Why? Well, here's the documentation, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Let's get the first reason. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now look in the 28th chapter. Chapter 28 down through the 14th verse, you'll notice the series of blessings provided for those who do the law. Well, for example, verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the offspring of your body. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. If you comply with the law, you're going to be blessed. You're going to experience prosperity and so on. Now look at verse 15. There's the other side of the coin. What if you don't? What if you break it? But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do some of his commandments. My eyes failing me here. If you will not obey the Lord your God to observe most of his commandments. And some of you know what I'm doing. Some of you are not looking at the text. You're not sure what's going on. If you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now look at this. Time will allow to develop all of this, but just look at the flow of it. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body. Cursed, cursed, cursed. If you fail to keep this law, then you are going to desert, you're going to receive punishment. Now, in proof of his opening statement that the law can only condemn and bring punishment to you for failing to keep it at any point, you're guilty of all when you break it at any one point, here is the first point. Deuteronomy 27:26 makes this point. And it is the requirement of the law. That's the purpose of quoting Deuteronomy. Just write the word requirement. The requirement of the law. What is the requirement of the law? Look at the text that he quotes. Now we'll answer that in even more detail. The law has a requirement attached to it. Here it is. Quote, for it is written. Interesting in the way that it's introduced. It is written as a perfect tense, meaning it has come into writing with the result that it stands written. That is, this is a continual truth, a continual proof factor. He's saying it stands written as an axiom. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. I want you to notice four facts about the requirement of the law. If you want to be a law keeper as the way you want to get to heaven, look at four facts about it. Number one, he says everyone. That's really the key word in this statement. Everything hinges on that word. It's the word pas or pan, P-A-N. We get our word pan, Pan-American, all America's airlines. The idea of all, every, it's the key word here in this text. Everything hinges on it. He's saying, cursed then is everyone. The idea then is God's law never misses one violator. Never. Every violator is caught by the law of God. Now that's not like it is with human law. God's law works this way though. Everybody's caught. Now you know, you and I, you are able to keep a driver's license because our law doesn't catch everybody. If we had points, don't they do that? You get so many points on your driver's license against you for every traffic violation, speeding ticket and so on. You get so many points, you lose your license. Well, how would you like for all the points to be kept on every traffic violation you make, every one? Now, I'm not talking about when you get caught. What about the speed limits? When you come to the stop sign, nobody's coming, you think it means slightly tap on pedal, you move on through. What if you've accumulated points for every time you broke the law? So, the first fact that he says about the law, the law requires that all violators, or everyone, has violated the law at one point or another. Point one. Point two, he says, who does not abide. God's law will not allow any lapses. You have to keep on keeping it. He uses the word abide. It's a present tense. You must constantly do this, day in and day out. Interesting, too, he uses a word here with a there's a way to intensify the word by adding a prefix to it. He uses two ways of doing this, the present tense, and then prefixes a word onto his word here, which translated abide. God will not allow any lapses, period. So he's saying, secondly then, it's intensively. You must keep abiding. All right, the third thing that he says is found in the statement all. He says, who does not abide by all things? God's law requires total obedience to every part of it. There's no such thing as partial obedience. And then the fourth fact, look at the end of the statement, written in the book of the law to perform them. And the idea here is that God's law will demand actual obedience, not just allegiance or agreement. You can't say you're stopped for speeding. Well, officer, I believe in that speed limit. I think that's a great law. 55, it saves gas and it just saves lives. I believe in that law. Why were you doing 75 then? You see, he says to perform them. So the law requires actual obedience, not just allegiance, not just admiration, not just agreement. That's the point that he makes with Deuteronomy chapter 27. Do we understand what he's saying then? Okay, you want to commit yourself to law-keeping? All right. You know what your law says? Your law says then that everybody's cursed who doesn't keep it at every point. That all means all of you, because all of us have broken it at one point. Now, there was this superficial idea about the law that some had, true. They thought that, you know, the Phariseeism of the first of the gospel era, they thought that because they had not actually murdered somebody, that they had not broken that commandment, and so on. You remember how Jesus handled that? He said, you hated anybody? Hate? Yeah, hate. If you hate somebody, that's the seed of murder. You've broken that law. That's it. That's all it takes. So there are some people, though, who have a superficial view of the law. They want to pick and choose. They say, well, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, or I'm doing unto others as I would have them do unto me. They want to take one part and think that they've kept that, but it shows that they really don't understand all that's involved. You know, this is why those theological systems that do not believe in an assurance of salvation, that you can be sure that you're saved, you will find in most cases that they're based upon some kind of a legalistic system that you've got to keep doing and you've got to do and do and do, and that is the way that you keep your salvation, is by keeping. That's legalism. Now, what the apostle is stating here then very affirmatively is that therefore the law requires that all of you keep all of it all the time, and if you don't, you are cursed. Do we have anybody that... what do we do? Maybe this will help. There are only two grades God gives on his test. Two grades. God gives 100 or 0. You don't, no B's, no C's, no D's, no D minuses, D plus, C pluses. God gives two grades, 100 or 0. So you can't come and say, well, I kept all of them, but I just missed one. That's 0. That's not 99. That's what he's saying. Now look at the second quotation. Second quotation, verse 11, well, let's finish the 10th verse. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Second quote, what's his point? He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. What's the point that he makes? It's right here in the text. It is righteousness. Righteousness comes how? By faith alone. deal with this. He then tells him, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down upon them to be my rod of discipline. The Babylonians are coming. And then this just throws Habakkuk flat on his face. How can you use a people who are more wicked than your own people? Now he's got two problems. And the answer is given in the setting of speaking of the pride of the Chaldeans that will eventually be dealt with. God is saying, I'm going to deal with them. Let me take care of the wise. You do what you're supposed to do. The just shall live by his faith. And what Habakkuk 2:4 is saying is that one lives by faith, not by works. That's how one lives. That's what he says in Habakkuk. Paul lifts that so appropriately and uses it here to make the second point. Righteousness was declared in the law to come by faith, not by works. You know, this verse is the granddaddy of the Reformation, this Habakkuk 2:4 verse, because it is the verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted here. It's quoted in Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. In each case, there is a different emphasis on each part of the verse is emphasized. Romans 1:17, Paul quotes this verse, and he wants to explain how one becomes right and just before God. So that part of the verse which says, the righteous or the just shall live by faith, he takes that in Romans, and that's what he develops from 1:17 and 18 and following through on Romans. How is one made right before God? When he quotes it in, the writer of Hebrews quotes it in 10:38, he wants to speak of faith, how important it is to live on by faith as the means of pleasing God. So the righteous shall live by his faith. Paul takes the verse here, and he takes that middle part and emphasizes it, because the emphasis is the righteous man shall live by faith, not by the works of the law. The law can only condemn, it can't give you life. And so this premier passage is the one that rang in the ear of Martin Luther and the other reformers when they struggled over this issue of works, righteousness, and justification by faith. It just leapt out of the page, and it just struck them right in the face. The just shall live by faith. Faith alone, no other condition. So the righteous man then shall live. That's the point that he's making here then, is that righteousness comes by faith alone. Now we have a third quote. Come down with me to the 12th verse. However, somebody might say, well, you need both. Like two oars. Remember my story? Somebody didn't like it. Two oars. Well, you need both. You need works and you need faith to get to heaven. However, the law is not out of faith. There's that preposition again, out of the source of faith. Faith excludes law, and law excludes faith when it comes to putting us right before God. So here's the third point. Now he quotes this verse in Leviticus 18:5, and the point is he develops now the relationship between law and faith when it comes to a right standing before God. And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. And here's the quote. He who practices them shall live by them. That word practice could lead us to believe that it is something that you do repetitively. But it is not a present tense here. It's an aorist tense. And it seems to focus on the act itself. And on top of that, it's a participle. And I think the idea is something, he who has done them shall live by them. That is, if you have kept all of them, theoretically, if one could keep all parts, they could have eternal life. Keep it all. But you can't. Now, the problem's not in the law, the problem's inside. And that's why Paul said in Romans 7, is that I was going whistling along merrily in life, thinking that I was, according to the law, blameless. Remember I said that in Philippians? I was going along merrily in life, blameless according to the law. And then in Romans 7, he tells us a little more about his spiritual odyssey, the journey that he took, when he said that all of a sudden the law one day slapped me right in the face and said, you shall not covet.
And then it brought home to the fact that I covet on the inside and I want things. I may want another man's wife, I may want another man's car, I may want another man's house or another man's property. I want something that belongs to somebody else that's not mine and I want it. Oh, you say, well, I correct myself afterward because I stand there and I realize after I thought that and have wanted that man's car, house, wife, or whatever, I realize that's wrong, but you broke it. Now, the fact you did something about it to steal me, you broke it. And that's why Paul said, when the law came to me, that 10th commandment said, you shall not covet, I realized that I coveted, and then in the law he said, it killed me. It wiped me out. It left me absolutely destitute. And it stirred up that indwelling sin within me. And that's what the law did. It just stirred it up. Well, before he'd just been running by that sleeping dog. That's the way the sin is. It was like that sleeping, let it lie. Some of us know about running by sleeping dogs. I've got two on the route that I go, and if the sun's right and the wind is right, I got to play all these things together. Because if these dogs, and there are three or four of them, and if the wind's coming, if I'm downwind, or it's a whole lot better than being upwind. And what happens is that if I can get by those dogs. And they don't hear me. They like that sun, and they're sleeping. Just get on through. And those old dogs, they just sleep right on, and I'm gone. Ah, maybe. But some days, the sleeping dog didn't lie. Well, what in the story I'm telling you is, the analogy is this. That law would be like the runner. Sin's like the sleeping dog, and the law just stirs it up. You know how it goes. When you say, don't do this, don't do that. What do you want to do? Watch it. Movie comes to town. Sorry movie. One of the worst movies ever been made. But it gets an X rating or an R rating, and somebody wants to close the movie house down and tells people they can't go see it. What do people do? They line up to buy tickets. Why? Somebody said, you shouldn't see it. Same with books. Shouldn't read that book. What happens? Sell them out. We've got to order more for the publishers. People say you shouldn't read it. Of course, we've got this kind of funny logic that some use then. Therefore, don't tell people they shouldn't do it because it'll just make them want to do it. So don't have any kind of law. But that's crazy. Do away with the law, then everybody won't stir it up. No, it doesn't work that way. Leviticus 18:5. Look at the text. What is he saying? He who practices then shall live by them. That only perfect obedience could win divine approval. That's the point. Now look, verse 13 and the final text that he quotes. We got a problem. What are we going to do? The law says perfect obedience. We all follow the law because at some point we all break the law somewhere or another. All of us do. And this verse begins very abruptly. There's no particle here in the Greek text. The first word of the Greek text is Christos. Christ. Look, no connection whatsoever. Just you need it by this point, I guarantee you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, this opens up something just magnificent. Look at it carefully. What he's doing now with his final, he's going to go on and quote here, Deuteronomy 21:23. But here's his point. He's going to then show to us where redemption really does come from. We're under this curse. We're under punishment because we've broken it, every one of us at some point. Redemption then is found where? It's found in Christ. It's in Christ alone that we can find the purchase. This is one of three words, this word for redemption. One of three words around which the whole theology of redemption is built. The word is ex agorazo. It is an intensified form of simply the word agorazo. The word agora, some of you may be familiar with that, was the Greek word noun for shopping place, the mall. To go and to buy something at the shopping place. This means literally to buy out. But it has even more in its color than that. It's colored by the fact that to redeem or to buy a slave out of the marketplace by paying a price. Now we're really getting into what this is saying so beautifully about redemption. That what Jesus Christ did by an act of substitution, for you see, he says, having become a curse for us in our place. It's the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R. And what he says here then is this, is that what Jesus did was that he came. Now, get this. He came, and he made 100 on the test. The curve breaker. Well, people don't like curve breakers. That's why people don't like Christ. They don't like curve breakers. You know how you feel. Somebody goes up and everybody's making terrible grades, and then one goes up here and makes just a 100, and everybody's down here in the 40s and the 50s and 60s, and then that blows the whole curve. Well, here we are with zeros. And God only grades 0 and 100. Well, here's Christ, 100 on the test. But guess what? He took the penalty for those who are zero. He didn't deserve it. He became our substitute. And the curse, the deserved judgment, condemnation, fell on him. And so that is why he's going to quote Deuteronomy 21:23. When he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now here's the point. I can give you the context. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 21:23 is a part of the Levitical code which describes what you do with rebellious children. They had penalties for any number of crimes. Most often the penalty was death by stoning. It's not saying that they had a hanging tree. That's not what it's talking about here. Some kind of a tree that was set up for hanging, lynching people. That's not the way the Jews took care of their capital offenses. But it is saying this, that going back to the Deuteronomy 21 passage, the way you handle an incorrigible teenager, one who would not obey their parents, refuse to listen to their authority, you bring the case before the elders and judgment is passed, and they are to be taken out and put under a rock pile, one by one, on top of them, on the head and everywhere else. They would be stoned to death. Then, after the person had been stoned for this terrible sin of insubordination and rebellion against parents, then the body of the rebel would be taken and hung up on a post for everybody to see. And by seeing them, it would be a lesson, an object lesson, making this point, that here is a person who deserved to die, therefore they're hanging out here for all to see, a person who died a deserved death. So he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 to show us this one simple fact, that the redemption that we need from the curse of the law, which is on us, has fallen on Christ. Now, do you remember back in the early part of this study that I said that there are three prepositions, and I want to tell you something, the theology of the three prepositions, and I talked about this, so I put this little word, preposition, hupo, up here. Now we're going to fill that out. It's an interesting little lesson. Now, look at it. He has already said that we are under, watch it, we are under a curse. Said that back in verse 10. That's hupo. Our word hypodermic needle comes from this. It means the needle goes under the skin. Now here's where we are, hupo. We are under it, curse. Then he has said that we have been saved from the curse, or out from the curse. In verse 13, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse. Second preposition, ek, ek, out of. Now, how we're going to finish this out? All right. There is the curse that was upon us, but we were saved out from under this curse. And now the third preposition, look in verse 13, when he says, for us. He said, having become a curse for us. The preposition is huper, H-U-P-E-R. For us, a preposition of substitution, but shading off with this idea of over. Over. We get our word hyper from this, like hyperactive, hyperbole. Over. And what he's saying then is this, that Jesus Christ,
put Christ here. And here is the curse up here. And the curse fell on Christ. Therefore, I am out from under the curse because of what he has done over me in my place. Do you see that? Under the curse, out from under the curse. How? Because Christ had the curse, the judgment of God fell on his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be out from under it because of his substitutionary work. In order that, two things, he says in verse 14. One, that you may receive justification, when he said that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's the blessing of righteousness by faith, putting us in a right standing before God, justification. The second blessing, so that, the two purposes, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's the promise of the Spirit through faith here? Regeneration. Here's what he's saying then. Redemption is found only in Jesus Christ, from which we then get, we are put in a right standing before God, and then we at the same time receive the Spirit of God. And that takes the Galatians back to what he's already said in the first part of the third chapter. How did you begin? By works or by the law? How did you receive the Spirit? By faith. And he ends on that note here, or at least our section does, through faith and faith alone. Now can we come back to our illustration? How about it? The two oars. Faith and works. Is that a good analogy? It's terrible. It's awful. Forget I ever said it, but I had to show you how bad it was, so I had to bring it up. No, we don't go to heaven that in that manner. We get into God's heaven by faith alone. By faith alone. There will be the evidence, of course, in the works and the life, but that's not the means by which I come into heaven. How? Because all of us have made a zero on the test. God only grades zero and 100. But there is the curve breaker, Jesus Christ. Oh, people don't like him because he's the curve breaker and they have to compare themselves to him. But oh, my dear friend, that's really the blessing. The blessing is that Jesus Christ provided or made 100, but he suffered the penalty for the curse. And so therefore we have our substitute. What kind of grander message could you want, my friend, to deal with the problem of walking under the burden of thinking that you've got to do things to get God's approval and that the only way that you can come into his heaven is by merit? You know, Dodie Young had to come to realize that at 92 years of age. She had been a church member, had done a lot of good deeds, good works. She sang solos. She did a lot of good things, active in clubs and organizations. But she came to the point, and she would have told you, we could have brought her here in her wheelchair. She would have told you, ask those who talk with her, that it was the faith alone in Jesus Christ, not her works, that saved her. How about it, my friend? Are you counting on works? Oh, come on now, be honest with me. You trying to hedge your bet? No way. We've broken it. Broken God's law. And the only way we can get into God's heaven is faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. You see, complete obedience to the law is beyond our power. We can't do it, but Christ has provided a substitute, Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, I want to ask you to do that right now, right where you sit. You don't have to sign anything. There's no formula, just other than this, that you look to God who's provided the perfect sacrifice for your sin, who is Jesus Christ judged in your place, and come to him as your Savior from sin. And believe, simply believe, God, I now receive your salvation in Jesus Christ, and receive it by faith, right now. I renounce my efforts at trying to work my way to heaven, Lord. I repent of it. I accept your Son as my Savior. We praise you, our Father, for your great grace, for that salvation in your Son. May those who have just trusted you, now may they bear the fruit of love,
patience and kindness ministering on your behalf.